For those of you who were not able to be here for our annual general meeting, I won't give my whole speech again, but I will announce the results of the election and the people who were elected to serve are Bill Wood, Brian Nash, and John Welchel. Can we give them a round of applause? And Nancy C., who you will be hearing from later, was reelected as junior warden. Also, during the communion this morning, Bishop David Anderson will be available to pray with you. He will be in the back of the church in that corner. And he's even got his holy oil with him. So if you need healing or you know anyone else who needs healing, we just read in the gospel account this morning of the centurion coming to Jesus. Centurion didn't need healing. His servant needed healing. And what happened? Jesus spoke the word, and the centurion believed on behalf of his servant, and he was healed at that moment. Healing is a great mystery. I can't explain why some people are healed and some people aren't. But ultimately, we all get healed who have put our faith in Jesus, because we will see him face to face and we will be made whole. In the meantime, we're moving towards that direction. And there are all kinds of lessons that we can draw this morning from our reading of the scriptures. By the way, today, for those of you who came to the annual general meeting, you will know this, but what is today? Today, 17 years ago, on the 25th of January, 1998, we held the first service of Christ Church in the cafeteria of the high school. So we are 17 years old today, moving into our 18th years. How many of you were there at that first service? A few of you were. So, Christian, how old were you? Ian was, you were a baby, right? You were one, yeah. But today is our 17th anniversary on the 25th of January. And the reason I chose the 25th of January, a few months earlier, I had received a call from Ken Boa saying there was a group of people who were members of his class at the cathedral, which he had taught for a number of years. And apparently the new dean of the cathedral was bringing in Buddhist dancers in the Atlanta Gay Men's Chorus and various things. And so they wanted to form a congregation which would be Anglican in ethos, but not a part of the Episcopal Church. I, in the meantime, had spent the previous 4 years as press secretary to the governor of Alabama. So I'd come back from Israel several years before and realized that the Episcopal Church had moved so far off the rails theologically that I couldn't stay in it. And so my friend Fob James got elected governor of Alabama and asked me to come be his press secretary, and I welcomed that respite to be able to kind of step back and figure out what I was going to do next. And Ken calls and said, there's a group here that wants to form a church. And so I came up. We met in Brian and Barbara Nash's house. And I picked the 25th of January because it was the anniversary of my ordination as a priest on January the 25th, 1979. It also is that day is the feast of the conversion of St. Paul. And I want us to think about Paul in a minute. I want to start out with Elisha and the story that we read from the Old Testament this morning. It's one of the best known stories because it involves something of a supernatural revelation. Elisha had the faith to trust that despite the fact that they were surrounded by the armies of Aram, and by the way, where is Aram? It's exactly in the same place today where ISIS is operating. In that area of northeastern Syria and northwestern Iraq, that part of the world that has always been in contention, is in contention to this day. And the king of Aram was upset with Elisha. He was upset because God was giving Elisha revelation about his intentions. And he thought there was a spy in the room. when in fact the spy was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was communicating to Elisha exactly what was going on in the planning room. It was probably King Ben had died, although he's not mentioned by name, but in the planning room of the king of Aram as he was planning his exploits against Israel. And finally somebody told him and said, there's no spy here. The problem is this troublemaking prophet in Israel called Elisha. He is getting inside word, not from one of us, but from God about what your plans are. And so the king of Aram set out to destroy this prophet, this troublemaking prophet, who was giving the inside word to the king of Israel and disrupting all of his plans. Elisha was a man who God used powerfully. There was a powerful anointing on him. Remember, he had prayed for that anointing that was on Elijah to come on him. And God gave him a double portion of that anointing. Ministry or work for God is all about anointing. It's not about how smart we are, how many books we've read, how many good plans we've got, how many excellent strategies we've worked out. This is not selling shoes. This is about God's plans and purposes on this earth. And a big part of God's plans and purposes was to bring through this people that he had called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the same area where the king of Aram was coming from, in the person of Abraham. His plans and his purposes was to bring through this man's physical descendants the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one who would redeem all human beings through his death on the cross, or make possible the redemption of all human beings. And so there were high stakes involved. And the devil, as always, has worked to thwart the plans and purposes of God. He is always working undercover, sometimes above cover, to accomplish his plans or to block God's plans. And Elisha knew this. He knew that he was engaged in a warfare which was bigger than just the physical battle they were fighting with the king of Aram. He was engaged in a spiritual struggle. Now, that manifested itself in a physical way. The armies of Aram surround the prophet and his servant. And it looks like they've had it. Physically, they had. There was no possible way that Elisha could escape from this trap. There was no way that he could fight against these armies that had surrounded him. Now, a normal person would despair in this situation. They would be enveloped with fear because they knew their situation was hopeless. And Elisha rested in confidence, not in his own ability to get out of that situation or in his own strength to defeat these armies that had surrounded him, but in the fact that if God had called him, had chosen him and appointed him for this purpose, that he would not be destroyed until God's purposes had been fulfilled. And he rested with this. This was the faith of this man. His servant was not in the same category. His servant, of course, was fearing, and so Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And when he does, he sees surrounding the armies of Aram the armies of God, the angelic host. They are more with us, says Elisha, than with them. And you know the rest of the story. We read it this morning. God strikes the army of Aram with blindness and delivers Elisha and delivers his servant. When I first moved to Israel, I met one of the leading archaeologists, a man called Zev Vilnai. And Zev had been a young man back in 1948 when Israel was formed as a nation. The next day, the 15th of May, 1948, the day after Israel was declared to come into existence, five Arab nations invaded Israel. We think of Israel today as being a strong military power with a big army and a big air force. Back then, they had a couple of Piper Cubs in their air force. They actually dropped bombs by, it's like World War I, you know, they'd fly over these enemy formations and hold them out of the plane and let go of it. They had no artillery. They had no tanks. They had no military tradition. Jews had been forbidden in most European countries from joining the military. It's interesting. The two occupations that Jews traditionally in Europe did not engage in were the military and agriculture. What are the two things Israel excels in? Military and agriculture. But in 1948, it looked pretty grim. The Egyptians, which were the biggest power, had all kinds of airplanes in their air force. They had the latest. They had Spitfires. They had Lancaster bombers. They had tanks. They had artillery. And Ze'ev Vilna'i was a part of a small unit in the Palmach, which was the Israeli Defense Forces, as it was called at the time, which was surrounded on a kibbutz, which some of you have been to because I took you there, called Ramat Rachel. And Ramat Rachel is a kibbutz between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. They were surrounded on one side by the Egyptians and on the other side by the Jordanian Legion, which was a formidable army led by British officers. He said they'd given up hope. They'd been surrounded for days. They were out of ammunition. They were almost out of food. And they thought certainly the next day they would be overrun and they all would die. That night, out of desperation, someone opened a Bible. And they opened to the Psalms. And they read these words that it's hard for me to even say to this day because I'm overwhelmed with emotion when I think about it. The Lord keeps his people. And they read these words, "He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. From whence cometh my help? My help is in the name of the Lord. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And when they read those words, they knew that help was on the way. It's the same sort of help that came to Elisha and his servant when they were surrounded by the armies of Aram. He said they were infused with faith, and it was hard for him to convey this to me, but they had all of a sudden a peace. The next morning they woke up. The Egyptian army had withdrawn. The Jordanians had backed off enough to allow supplies to come through. Shortly thereafter, the war ended, and Israel not only was established as a state, but actually had more land as a result of that war than was allotted to them by the United Nations in the partition plan of 1947. I believe that was an Elisha-like moment for my friend Ze'ev Vilna'i. I know some of you have been in those situations. You may be in one now. You may feel surrounded by the armies of Aram. Not literally, but figuratively. Your troubles may be mounting up. But I can promise you that if you have committed your life to the Lord and are walking in His ways, He has a plan and a purpose for your life, and you won't be defeated and you won't die before that time that God has for you. Every one of your days was written in His book before as yet one of them came to be. We can trust God for that because God is faithful. We're not. We lose heart. We become discouraged. We become angry. We want to run away. But God knows those weaknesses, and He knows There are no surprises to God. I mean, he knows everything about you. He knows what you thought when you first got up this morning. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And despite all of that, and all of the flaws that he sees in all of us, he loves us because he sees us once we've entrusted our lives to Jesus through the blood of his Son. He sees us as being perfect and righteous and holy in his sight. And he receives us into his presence. This is the confidence that we can have with him. There's probably no greater example in Scripture of this tremendous change that occurs when a person comes face to face with Jesus than the case of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a rabbi who was zealous. He talks about his own credentials in Judaism. He was the only one of the apostles who really was theologically educated. All the rest of them were blue-collar workers. Paul was a rabbi. Paul had studied at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Paul had the equivalent of his PhD in Bible studies. And he said, even though I myself might have confidence in those accomplishments in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He goes on to list his credentials. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the most zealous segment of the Jewish people. There were factions within Judaism, and the Pharisees were the faction that prevailed. And all rabbinic Judaism today comes from the Pharisees. They have a bad press in the New Testament, but they actually were zealous for God. They wanted to do the right thing. They were a little bit off the mark because they wanted to do what they had made up as their own rules and regulations. And Paul was in that category. As to zeal, he said, zeal for Judaism, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that is, his standing in the community, his reputation. He lost all of that. He said, I count them, and they use a word in English. Sometimes it's translated rubbish. Sometimes it's translated, like in the King James Version, it's a little bit closer to what the word means, as dung. But what he actually uses is a word, and I won't use the word in a sermon, but it is a good Anglo-Saxon word that is sometimes used as an expression of dismay. That's the word he uses in the Greek. It's not cleaned up. It's very pithy. It's very down to earth. It's very direct. And he said, this is just a load of this compared to what I have discovered in the person of Jesus. You see, just as Elisha's servant's eyes were open, Paul's eyes were open. But he first had to be struck blind. As he travels to Damascus, armed with the letters from the high priest to round up those Jews in Damascus who had believed in Jesus, he meets Jesus. And he falls to the ground in his presence. And he doesn't even know who it is. Jesus asks him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's only several days later when Ananias is sent by the Lord to come in and to baptize Paul, or Saul, that he regains his sight. And when the Lord commissions Ananias to do this, he said, go, for he is my chosen instrument to bring my gospel, my good news of the word of salvation to the Gentiles as well as to the Jewish people. and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The God's protection, as in the case of Elisha, does not mean the absence of suffering. Paul goes through a lot of suffering. He details it, of being shipwrecked, of receiving lashes, 39 lashes, of being imprisoned, of spending sleepless nights. But he's able to say at the end of his walk with the Lord, I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. There is now laid up and stored up for me the crown of righteousness. My prayer for us is that all of us will be able to say that. And it begins with the Lord opening our eyes. I would like for you to join me this morning in praying that God will open our eyes. Very often, our eyes are closed to what is really important. We see the things that don't matter. As in the case of Elisha's servant, he saw the army of Aram, but he could not see the army of God. My prayer for us on this 17th anniversary of this congregation is that God will open our eyes, that we might see what He wants us to see, and that we might be blinded to what He doesn't. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the example of Elisha. We thank You for the example of Paul. And we pray this morning, Lord, as You opened Paul's eyes, as You opened the eyes of the servant of Elisha, that they could see You. We pray that You would open our eyes individually in the struggles that we face as individuals and as a congregation, that we might see what You want us to see, what is really important and what really matters and counts in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.